Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. There, until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I have more to read. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than though they were the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir. May God bless the reading of his word.
So a group of first graders were asked to draw a picture of God in their Sunday school class. Their finished product contained some interesting theology. One child depicted God in the form of a brightly colored rainbow. Another presented him as an old man coming out of the clouds, and one little boy drew God with a remarkable resemblance to Superman. The best snapshot, though, came from a little girl. She said, I didn't know what God looked like, so I just drew a picture of my daddy. Oh, let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing that series called Grounded. It's a series to take us back to the basics, to the ground of our faith and of our life together in community. The text is Paul's less than gentle letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. When Paul planted these churches, he taught them the gospel of grace, the one and the only gospel, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day rose in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, in accordance with God's plan. This is the gospel Paul describes as being the power of God for the salvation of all people, all who believe. The Galatians were abandoning this gospel for another gospel that was no gospel at all. It was far from good news. The Judaizers were convincing them that Christ's death on the cross was insufficient for their salvation and for their maturing in faith. They needed to adhere to the law. And Paul's response is essentially, are you nuts? He calls them even foolish at one point in the letter. He tells them that if works can save, then Christ died for nothing. Paul reminds them that works, good deeds, religious acts, and stellar morals do not earn our favor with God. Works do not save. Salvation is by grace through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Our works thus come after, as we talked about last week, because Christ lives in us and thus works through us. So it is grace alone that saves. Last week, I introduced an acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God has made certain promises to those who believe in the gospel, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, an ongoing presence of God working in us and through us in peace and joy and many more. Now, this week's reading reveals some other promises, that we have freedom, a new identity. We wear a new wardrobe. We're a different kind of community. And we have the assurance of a Father's love. Now, the first one's freedom, and that comes to us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. You see, in Bible studies, I've been asked, if the law of Moses cannot save, then why did God give the law in the first place? Well, Paul explains this. The law was given to be a guardian, to provide parameters, much like parents provide parameters for their children, rules and guidance to keep them safe. For instance, if we did not have speed limit signs, what would our roads be like? People could drive any way they wanted to. You'd have people going 120 and others going 45. It would be a mess. And so what do speed limits signs do? They're guardians. They provide parameter around our conduct. Further, Paul knows that the law was also given to reveal sin. It was a disciplinarian of sorts to convince us of our need for Jesus. So back to our road sign. You see, without speed limits, then no one's guilty, okay? But when the law comes, then sin is revealed. We know we have violated the speed limit because we see the sign that tells us how fast we can go. And so the law reveals sin. So that's the function of the law. It gives parameter, it's a guardian, but it also reveals our sin. It's a disciplinarian as well. The law convicts us, though, but it doesn't change us from the inside. So for instance, if one drives drunk, they will get ticketed and go to jail because the law declares that person guilty and punishes the behavior, but the law can't stop someone from drinking again. So you see, as try as we might, we can't get it right all the time. The law just continues to reveal our sin, our failure piles up, and what Paul says, we get locked inside this prison. And we need someone to fling wide the doors to let us out. And that's where Christ comes in. You see, through faith, we are set free from having to earn God's favor through our good behavior. God's grace is thus given to us as Spirit enters our hearts and our behavior changes from the inside out through the grace and love of God. And this is freedom. Now we're going to talk more on the outflow next week. And so in Christ, we are free. But also we receive a new identity and an inheritance to boot. And so I look at verses 3:26, 3:29, and 4:7. Okay? And so here we see, for in Christ you are all children of God through faith. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, I want to note right here with Abraham's offspring, because that can be confusing. Christians are considered Abraham's offspring because Abraham's righteousness was reckoned to him through faith. He preceded the law. okay, than the law came with Moses. And so when Paul references us as heirs or offspring of Abraham, he's talking about our righteousness through faith. And then in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if in child, also an heir through God. And so these passages reveal that in Christ we are declared children. We are sons and daughters of God. We are given a new identity. Now, I want to note here, because we might think, well, that's no big deal. Everybody's a child of God. Not true. Not biblically speaking. The Bible says that all human beings are created by God and in the image of God. But the reference to children of God are to those who believe. Thus, the heirs of God are those who believe in the grace given to them in Jesus Christ and are thus co-heirs with Christ. And we have an eternal inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. The musical play Annie contains a wonderful illustration of this transition that happens in our lives as we become heirs. You see, when Annie moves from the orphanage to Warbucks mansion, she leaves behind a spiteful alcoholic caretaker and enters into a relationship with a caring father. She goes from having no possessions to having a fortune at her disposal. The hard-knock life is overcome by the brightness of a sunny tomorrow. And so when we see that from a Christian perspective, we see what it means to be co-heirs of Christ. It's a rags-to-riches story. Under the law, we were under a disciplinarian who was cruel and harsh. But in Christ, we are ushered into the family of God, becoming children of God with a loving and caring Father, and with all the riches of God at our disposal. Now, this leads me to a third thing. The third one is our new wardrobe. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You see, in ancient times, when a youth came of age, they would set aside their robe of childhood and put on a robe of adulthood, and they would receive with that all the rights and responsibilities thereof. Paul applies this cultural understanding to baptism. When we accept the gospel, we identify ourselves with Christ and are thus clothed with Christ. We go from spiritual immaturity represented by the law to a spiritual maturity that is represented by faith in Christ. And putting on Christ means exactly that. We are utterly covered in Christ, such that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. This change happens at the moment of our salvation, and we mature into that reality over the course of our lives as we pray in our daily prayer, less like me, more like you. The fourth promise is that new and dynamic community. Verse 28, there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Now, this text does not mean we obliterate distinctions, but it changes distinctions. Back in Paul's day, some Jewish males would greet the day by praying this prayer: Lord, I thank you, I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Isn't that kind of a rude prayer? But you see, faith in Christ transcends the distinctions. Race, social status, gender, they exist, but they are of no division in the body of Christ. You see, what Paul's saying was very radical. What he was saying to the day and age was that a Gentile slave woman had the exact same status in Christ as a Jewish free man. That's huge. Good news for everyone, because God does not play favorites. All who have faith in Christ are children of God and heirs of the promise of God. We belong to Christ. We belong to one another. Now, at this juncture, Paul up an analogy to further explain what he's talking about, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a modern reader, but makes a lot of sense in that day and age. He says, my point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. So in other words, a child owns what their father has, but they are like slaves, because as Paul continues, they have guardians and trustees. So they make no decisions for themselves. Their trustees spend what they need to spend, but they are owners, but they have no rights, no privileges. They make no decisions. They are like slaves until the father determines that they can move into sonship. So with us, Paul continues, we were minors, like children, when we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. In context, Paul likely means the law. And when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as children. What Paul is saying here is that before Christ, we lived as minors. We had an inheritance, but we couldn't access it. We lived under trustees and under guardians, which was the law. And then Christ came, born of Mary, a woman, and born under the law. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, he never sinned, and thus became the perfect way for which we are redeemed from the law, that we might be received as children of God. And so essentially what Paul is saying in this, long and short, the law served its purpose, but in Christ it's no longer necessary. Through grace we have been set free from the law, given a new identity as children of God and heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and clothed in Christ's righteousness. But there is more. We have the assurance of a father's love. Verses 6 and 7, and because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then an heir through God. You see, many people, like the Galatians, relate to God as a slave and not as a child. They seek to appease God with good deeds, religious acts, and stellar morals. For years, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, approached God in this manner, until the evening of May 24, 1738, when Wesley had his altar's gate experience. In his journal, he wrote, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Altersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Before his conversion, Wesley noted that he had had the faith of a servant and not of a son. He had lacked the assurance of salvation that Paul speaks about. Paul tells us when we come to Christ, God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us new life and the assurance that we are God's children. This is the still small voice of God that speaks to our soul and whispers that we are sons and daughters of God, and at the same time that Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. The word Abba means dad or daddy or papa or dear father. It's the same way Jesus addressed God the Father, and we have the same privilege of addressing and approaching God in a similar manner. So that's all very heady stuff because Paul's like that. So how do we apply this text? First of all, consider, do you live before God as a servant or as a child? This goes back to last week. Are you living to appease God through your deeds? For instance, Sunday morning worship? Is this something you must do, an obligation, or do you come eager to worship God, to give thanks and praise with delight and joy? Is the Lord's Supper a ritual to keep, or a time to remember and reflect on God's most precious gift? Is spending time in God's Word a duty to perform, an opportunity to sit down at the feet of Jesus? If our good deeds and religious acts are essentially a to-do list, then we are living more as a servant than we are as children. I think of the story of the prodigal son. He comes up that path toward home. He's tired. His clothing is tattered. He's smelly from working with pigs, and he is expecting to be received as a servant. But that does not happen. His father races down the driveway, kisses him, gives him a ring, and clothes him in a new robe, not the robe of a servant, but of a son. And so what ways do we approach God? Do we approach God as a servant? Or do we approach God as a child? The second application is that family of faith. And in August 1996, Ann Landers received this letter from a mom in Highland Lakes, New Jersey. It happened again today. My two sons and I were in a shopping mall, and a total stranger felt the need to comment on the fact that my two boys look nothing alike. Apparently, my six-year-old decided it was time to explain the difference. He said, "I'm adopted." That's when you have the same family, but not the same face. I kind of like that. It's when you have the same family, but not the same face. I think that's a great description of the church and what it means to be a child in God's family. We belong together. We look different, we come from different backgrounds, we have different ideas, but because of Jesus, we're all just as much a part of God's family. Our natural inclination is to gravitate to people like us, and so our challenge is to find someone who is different. Different ideas, different backgrounds. Sit down, have a cup of coffee, and discover that we probably have more in common than we think. And the last one, do you see God as Father? This isn't about gender, it's about relationship. And I recognize that not everyone is like that little girl in the opening story who drew a picture of her dad as a depiction of God. One's experience with their human father can impact their relationship with God. If one's human father abandoned them, then it's hard to see God as an attentive father who never leaves or forsakes us. And if one's human father was abusive or a taskmaster, it's hard to see God as kind and loving. Yet God is our ultimate Father. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God looks upon us with love and grace without condemnation. Yes, God will discipline, but he will not harm. When you pray, do you address him as Abba Father? Or are your prayers more formal? I close with this story. Author Fred Craddock went one summer to Gatlinburg, Tennessee on a short vacation with his wife, and they went to a little restaurant, quiet little place, looking forward to a private meal. While they were waiting for their meal, a distinguished-looking, white-haired man moved from table to table visiting the guests, and Craddock whispered to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come over here." He didn't want anyone to intrude on their privacy, but the man did come to their table, and he said, "Where are you folks from?" And they replied, "Well, Oklahoma." And the man said, "Splendid state, I hear, though I've never been there." "What do you do for a living?" he asked, and Fred Craddock said, "Well, I teach homiletics at the graduate seminary of Phillips University." "Oh, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, I've got a story I want to tell you." And with that, he pulled out a chair, sat down, and started to talk to Craddock and his wife, and Craddock thought, "Well, boy, here comes another preacher story." And so he said, "My name's Ben Hooper. I was born not far from here, across the mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had a hard time. When I started school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't very nice. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunch because the taunts of my classmates. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through me. They all wondering just who my real father was. Well, when I was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to our church, and I would always go in late and slip out early. But one day, the preacher said the benediction so fast, I got caught and had to walk out with the crowd. I could feel every eye in the church on me, and just about the time I got to the door, I felt a big hand on my shoulder. I looked up, and the preacher was looking at me, and he said, "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" I felt the old weight come upon me. It was like a big black cloud. Even the preacher was putting me down. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to smile, a big smile of recognition. "Wait a minute," he said, "I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God." With that, he slapped me across the rump and said, "Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go claim it." The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, "That was the most important single sentence ever said to me." With that, he smiled, shook the hands of Craddock and his wife, and moved on to other tables. And suddenly, Fred Craddock remembered. On two occasions, the people of Tennessee had elected a boy who was born out of wedlock to be their governor. His name was Ben Hooper. You see, that's the message Paul is giving up. The Galatians were slipping back into slavery. And Paul says, "What are you doing? You are children. Sons and daughters of God." It's the single most important sentence anyone could say to anyone. The series Grounded is intended to bring us back. We're not a social gathering like the Rotary or Eastern Star or other things of that nature. The church is the body of Christ. We are those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you, my friends, are children of God, heirs of the promise. Go and claim it. Thanks be to God. Amen.